We got through 1, 2, 3 and a little bit of 4 last week. We're going to try to get through chapter 6, so the rest of 4, 5, and 6 this morning, which we'll leave next week to look at 7 and 8, of which I'm going to be gone. We're going to, Jan and I are going to be traveling. So Kevin's agreed to fill in for me and do the review on chapter 7 and 8. Unless he can bend Barry's arm behind his back to talk about chapter 7 and Melchizedek. He's thinking about it. So that's the basic plan. And then when I get back from vacation, we dig right into chapter 9 and we cruise through to the end of the book. So between now and then, make sure you read up on chapter 9 and be good to just, you know, read through the end of the book as we delve into that. So we're going to pick up in verse 14 of chapter 4 here this morning. Before we do so, let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come unto thee, and we thank thee, and we praise thee. We are so honored to be called your children, and that we can gather together here this morning, that we can study your word, and to take the truths found in your word and apply them to our lives, and that they might strengthen us, that they might encourage us, that they might lead us on to doing your will in our lives, each day of our lives. We just pray that you would be with us now this morning as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews, and we pray that it would be beneficial to each of us. In Jesus we pray, amen. So here in chapter 4, the writer is really starting to bring home the concept of that Jesus is our high priest. Okay, this is the third reference we see the writer use Jesus as our high priest. And in point of fact, here he calls Jesus the great high priest, which I really appreciate that language, because not only is the writer setting Jesus apart, setting Jesus as superior, that his priesthood, he as the high priest, is superior to the Levitical high priests, but by interjecting this other word, great, it really, to me, just brings it home and re-emphasizes that, yeah, Jesus is our great high priest. You have the Levitical priesthood and everything that it stood for, and the Levitical high priest and everything he did on the Day of Atonement, and everything connected with the tabernacle and later the temple. But Jesus is superior to that. Jesus is our great high priest. He is from heaven. He is the Son of God. Okay? No other individual has that, as we saw last week, better name, the Son of God. Okay? So, you know, the angels weren't called that. Abraham wasn't called that. You know, you have Jesus is the Son of God, and he is exalted to God's right hand. And so Jesus has that exalted title. So the point that he's driving home to these folks is hold fast, stay firm, don't waver, don't lose your faith, hold fast your confession. You've acknowledged him, you've committed to him, you are a part of the kingdom. He is the great high priest, he is superior, so don't let go. Don't waver, don't move off of center, stay with Christ, stay in the kingdom. So he's really making the point that Jesus is our great high priest and is superior, which of course would be difficult for them, and we've talked about that. That a lot of these concepts for these, for the Jews or the Jewish Christians, the Hebrew Christians, these are difficult things. These are really tough concepts because, you know, nobody is greater than the high priest, right? Nobody is greater than Abraham. Nobody is greater than Moses. Nobody, you know, and you're telling me that Jesus is greater and Jesus is superior. It's like, yes, that is what we're telling you. He is superior. in all aspects and in all regards. We talked about, in several lessons, Jesus sympathizing with our weaknesses. We talked about why it was so important for Jesus to be here as a man, living as a man, Jesus here, incarnate, you know, walking the earth, living his life, dealing with people, giving himself upon the cross, dying, and his resurrection. Why it's so vital that he was a man. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, okay? Jesus can sympathize with us. He was tempted in all things just as we are tempted. And by virtue of that, he overcame all of them. He never succumbed to any of those temptations. He never gave in to any of those human weaknesses that we always give in to, it seems. And he was perfect. He lived his life perfectly. And so he overcame. But even in so doing, and even in being perfect, he can now sympathize with our weaknesses because he's seen them. He's been here. He's felt them. He knows them. Yes, he created us. Yes, he is part of creation, and yes, all of that. But by being a man, it was so vital for him to live here because he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He encourages us to stand. He endured. We can endure. Okay? He was tested. Not a sin. He didn't give in to anything. He was put to the test. Okay? All of these things. Right? He resisted. We can resist. Okay? I mean, that's what he's telling us here. Stand strong. Stand firm. You know, I was a man. I was tempted just like you were. You know, sometimes I even think that in a certain regard, he was tempted even harder than we were, if you think about it. The devil tempts us, obviously. He is here. That's his mission. He is tempting us. He is getting us, trying to get us to mess up constantly, right? Well, he was back then too. But you have a face-to-face confrontation, basically, right, with Jesus and the devil and those three temptations. I don't have a face-to-face with Satan, but he's there working against me. So I don't know which is easier, which is harder, but it's, you know, sin is sin, temptation is temptation. Jesus endured, and he's encouraging us to endure. We can hold fast. We can hold strong. Don't give in to temptation and sin. Hang tight. Stay the course. Okay? That's what he's trying to hammer home with these folks. Christ is our better high priest. He is our great high priest. We have bold access. Okay? There's another one of those great words that's tossed in here. The concept of boldness. Okay? That we can have boldness to enter. We have his grace. We have his mercy. We can boldly access that. We can be firm. We can be confident. You know, we are going to obtain mercy. We know we have mercy. We know he has his grace. As a Christian, it's not one of those things where I hope I get it. Right? That's not the standpoint we should be operating from. The standpoint we should be operating from is, I have accepted Christ. I have grace. I have mercy. Now what do you do with it? Okay? You have it. Now you're going to squander it and throw it away. Or are you going to stay firm, stay on track, and stay in his grace and mercy? You have it. Be strong. Be confident. Be bold. Don't be timid. Okay? And then that, of course, should lead you down other paths and other things. So, you know, we have, that's another wonderful word here, this boldness and this confidence that we should have in Christ. Okay? Yes. We don't minimize the fact that it's possible to fall away and you can lose the grace you have and the mercy you have. But you are a Christian and you are in the kingdom. Be strong, be confident, be firm, be bold. You have access to that grace. You have it. It's not, I hope I'm going to get it someday. You have it. So stay in it. Stay strong. Stay firm. Okay? Be bold. Bold, confidence, you know. Jesus, you know, where is Jesus right now? He's sitting on the throne. Okay? I don't have to wonder about that. I have a king. I have a great high priest. And he is sitting on that throne. It's done. It's not a maybe. It's a done deal. And I can obtain mercy. And when I have need, I have the ability to call on that. Okay? All right, you're supposed to go. Thank you. All right, chapter 5. So in chapter 5, he starts discussing some of the different traits and different qualities of our great high priest. And he starts looking at different things. We've talked about he can be sympathetic as a high priest. He can be a high priest that is sympathetic to our needs. Okay, he understands. He's been here. He's been through it. He can sympathize with our needs. The other piece that was important was that the high priest was always selected from amongst men. Okay, well, Jesus as our great high priest was a man. He was selected from men. Okay, and then one of the biggest keys and most important things to really hone in on is that next point. He was appointed by God. And we spent some time really talking about that. Okay, as we get into chapter 7 and we talk about Melchizedek and we talk about a bunch of these other concepts, you know, Jesus was not of the Levitical lineage. Okay? He couldn't be a priest. He couldn't be a high priest in that lineage. He wasn't of that tribe. Okay? Well, God ordained, God appointed the lineage and the high priest. Okay? He did so again. Our great high priest was appointed by the Father. Okay? God appointed him as high priest. That makes it, I don't know the word I want, legitimate. That makes it, you know, concrete, firm. You don't have to think about that. You don't have to try to reconcile the fact that he wasn't from the lineage of Aaron, because God appointed him as priest. Okay? Very similarly, of course, as we talk about with Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a high priest. He was appointed by God to be a high priest. Jesus is appointed to be our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, in that same vein, in that same concept. Okay? So, Jesus is appointed by God. And as the high priest, of course, he offers both sacrifices and gifts. Okay? Isn't that what the high priest did in the Levitical priesthood? He's always constantly offering sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. The high priest offers, you know, a sacrifice once for the people, once per year, offering sacrifices and gifts. That's what Jesus did. His sacrifice, of course, was of himself. He gave himself upon the cross. He lived, he died, he gave himself upon the cross and his sacrifice. And again, making the distinctions, making the comparisons between the old law and the new law, the old covenant and the new covenant, making the distinctions between a sacrifice that had to be offered every year for the atonement of the sins of the people, right? Every year, the high priest had to go in and make that sacrifice once per year for the people, and he had to do it again the next year, and he had to do it again the next year, he had to do it again the next year. How many times did Jesus sacrifice? Just the once. One sacrifice, once for all, and that's all that was required. Because you now had a perfect great high priest, you had a perfect sacrifice, you had perfect atonement. Okay? Now, I know I'm going a little fast, but I'm trying to make sure we get through this. And then when we get back together, when I get back, when we dig into chapter 9, we'll go back to our usual format, a lot more question and answers, and I'll maybe get through my usual 3 verses or not, right, Dale? Chapter 5 continues. He lays the groundwork again for Jesus as our high priest. He encourages us to draw near to him. Okay? You know. The writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time in Psalm 110 and looking at that psalm back and forth. And so when you read through Hebrews and when you're studying Hebrews, you also need to look at Psalms 110. And he does a lot of stuff which talks about the line of the high priest, talks about the king. So you need to look at that chapter, you need to look at that section and really dovetail it in with all the things that the Hebrew writer is talking about. And we did that. We spent some time in Psalms 110. Verses 7 through 10, he's making the point that Jesus is the author of our salvation. Okay? So, he's continuing that argument of Jesus' sacrifice once for all. He is the author of our salvation. Okay? He's starting to hit the concept of that the Old Covenant and the whole system of sacrifice under the Levitical priesthood and everything was not truly the solution to mankind's problem of sin. Okay? Just pushed it forward. It wasn't the ultimate solution to the problem of sin. Okay? So he's starting to talk about that now. He's starting to look at that Jesus is the author of our salvation. And the reason he can be that, the reason he can say that, and the reason he can do that is because he is actually going to deal with the problem of sin. By nature of his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to God's right hand, he deals with our problem of sin once for all. Going backwards, you can see we can have that boldness and that confidence to get the mercy and the grace and everything. That's all tied into that sacrifice and that exaltation. Okay, that resurrection, that exaltation. Okay, so he's, you know, he can be sympathetic. He had experiences. He was perfect. And he is our high priest. Okay, so with all of those components, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for us. The perfect way that we have access to the grace, to the mercy, to everything within Christ, everything within the kingdom, so that we can have the problem of our sin dealt with correctly. Okay. Now, I'm not saying we don't have a part in that. You know, mankind, we have a part. Our part's obedience. Our part is, you know, taking on Christ. Our part is all the other half of this equation. But God's portion of the equation, he satisfied with the equal sign with Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection and his exaltation to the right hand of God as our great high priest, our king, our prophet. Because he embodies it all. Okay? So, he's going to transition now from this discussion about the high priesthood, and now he's going to actually kind of rebuke them. He's going to get on their case a bit. As we talked about, in Hebrews, there's these parenthetical statements. He's following his argument, his train of thought, about the superiority of Christ, and he's moving along, and he's moving along, and he's making all these points, and then all of a sudden he kind of steps aside, and he puts this thought in parentheses and says, okay, now here's something. Let's talk about this for a second. Well, here's the fourth one he does. And here he talks about the peril of immaturity. And when you hit this chapter, you know, this portion of the chapter, you can really see what he's doing here. He's shifting from that argument about Jesus, and he's really going to kind of chastise them for a minute here. You know, he says that you've had enough time. You've been given enough time. You know, you've entered the kingdom, you're Christians, you're part of the kingdom, and you've been there for a while. You should have grown. You should have matured. Some amount. Okay? So he's really kind of getting on them because they haven't. They entered the kingdom. They became Christians. They are Christians. Whoops, sorry. They are Christians. They are, you know, they're in the body of Christ, but they haven't grown. They haven't matured. They haven't done anything. Okay? They haven't learned. They haven't grown. Okay? They are still, as the writer says, babes. You still only need, you know, the only thing I can give you is milk. I can't give you solid food. All right? We understand that analogy, don't we? We get that. There's enough babies in this congregation. We understand that all the time, don't we? You can't get a newborn. Well, you can't. You just can't feed a newborn a chunk of steak. It just doesn't work. You know, maybe you stick it in a blender and puree it. Yeah, but no, it doesn't work. That's not what happens. That's his analogy he's making here. But his point is, you guys should have grown. You've had time. You've been in the kingdom. You should have grown. You should have matured some. And you haven't. And he's going, you know, I want to talk to you guys about some very serious stuff. But I can't, because all I can do is tell you about the first principles. Because you haven't grown. Okay? So, yes, the book of Hebrews was written to a specific group of people at a specific time, these Jewish Christians, for a specific purpose, which was to encourage them not to leave the faith because Jesus is better. But it was written to us too. Okay? And when he's getting on them, kind of, you know, putting them under the thumb there for a minute and saying, you guys should be growing, I got to step back and look at myself. You got to step back and look at yourself. Okay? You're a Christian? Yeah. Been a Christian a while? Yeah. Been growing? Be honest. That's what he's telling them. He's being honest with these folks. He's laying it out there. By virtue of time, you should have grown. Have you grown? Okay? So be honest. Am I growing? You know? Am I getting more mature? Am I developing my faith? Am I understanding God more through my studies? Am I studying? All right, boil it down. You know, are you growing and maturing? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Okay? Are we a babe or are we full grown? Are we continuing to grow? And I just love it. The writer goes, you know, I want to talk to you about some very, very hard stuff, but all I can do is talk to you about the easy stuff. And then he turns right around and talks about some really hard stuff anyway. You know, because, I mean, he can't not. He's got to. So he does anyway. He does get there. He talks about that. But he does list, you know, elementary principles, principles of Christ, you know, all the things he had just referred to before in the previous chapter, okay? He kind of reiterates that. But he says, you guys need to move on to maturity. And this is really kind of his point. If you stay immature, if you stay a babe in Christ, if you stay young in your faith, and you don't grow, and you don't mature, and you don't build it up, are you going to be able to handle trial, tribulation, problems that come up, issues that come up, things that come up that test your faith? Are you going to be able to handle them? In an immature state? Or are you better able to handle them from a mature standpoint? And I think that's one of those rhetorical type questions, because the answer is so obvious. We will be able to handle them much easier if we are mature as opposed to immature. And that's really what he's driving home here is, you guys need to grow up. Otherwise, it's going to be real easy for you to fall into falling away. So, some of the elementary principles he references and talks about, repentance and faith, baptism, laying on the hands, although some of these I think are kind of a little deeper, but anyway, resurrection of the dead, accountability at the judgment, you know, he starts talking about these different things. But he says, move on, press on, get mature. Christ is our high priest, love God, love your neighbor, live a Christ-like life, okay? We need to really encompass, embody, be all of that. We need to stay strong, stay firm, and really keep growing and growing and growing. Let's see. That brings us down to this section here when we're looking at Hebrews, when we actually start talking about then the possibility of apostasy. Okay. As you are aware, there are doctrines out there. There are religious doctrines and beliefs that basically say that once you are saved, you are always saved and you can never fall away. That you can never truly be, kicked out of the kingdom. That once you're saved, you're in that state forever and you can't fall away. And here's where we can actually start talking about that. The whole point of what he's talking about here is that possibility of losing your faith. Now, I do not have any power to remove you from the kingdom. Okay? That's not my job. I can't do that. But you can. You can remove yourself from the kingdom. You have the ability to, remove your own self out of the kingdom. You know, you can fall away. That's what we're talking about here, apostasy. They were enlightened. They had learned. They obeyed the truth. They have tasted of the heavenly gifts. They are made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He outlines all these things that they have. They are in the kingdom. And he's telling them, you're falling away. You're losing your faith. Okay? It can happen. Now, I can't do it to you, but you can lose your faith and remove yourself from the kingdom. Okay? I mean, that's one of the major things he's talking about in the book of Hebrews. Don't lose your faith. Don't lose Christ. Don't leave. Don't exit out of the kingdom. You know, don't do that. Why? Because you have something that is far superior than anything ever that's ever going to be. Ever. Till we actually get to heaven. At this point here in the book and in our study, we talked about this for a while. The apostasy, that you can fall away, that it is quite possible. So the doctrine of that you've been saved and that you are always saved and you stay in that state, this study and this portion of passage in Hebrews, totally goes against that concept and shows that that's not truth. That truth is, you're in the kingdom, you can stay firm and confident and bold in the kingdom, but you can also lose it. You can walk away from it. So don't. Okay? Boy, I am going pretty quick tonight, aren't I? Alright, so okay. Yeah. So then the writer then says, okay, so You're in jeopardy. You could lose your faith. You could walk away from it. It's a very real possibility. This could happen. So, be careful. And, then he gives some thoughts, to stay firm, to fight against apostates, to fight against falling away. He's got some thoughts, and he says, you know, he's encouraging them in the first point. We kind of think in some respects that, you know, he's kind of really, you know, needling them and really kind of jumping on their case. But he's doing that not from the negative standpoint, but from the positive standpoint by way of encouragement. He's really trying to encourage them to stay firm, not to fall away. Okay? So he's really trying to encourage. So you can read through the book and you can see all of the encouragement that's in the book. I mean, think about the things he's talked about so far that, and how superior Christ is. And he's our great high priest and he has a better name and he's higher than the angels. He's higher than Moses. He's higher than Abraham. He's superior to all these things. He has taken care of the problem of sin. Okay? I mean, all of that is hugely encouraging. Okay? You can stand on that because it's so rock solid firm. So, the book is insanely encouraging, although sometimes it seems like it's coming from a negative standpoint, but he's trying to encourage them. He also says that God will not forget their good works. Okay? So you're in the kingdom, you're trying to stay firm, you're trying to do the right things, and you're doing the right things. God remembers all the good things. He remembers. He understands. He knows. You know? As humans, we tend to forget. Right? I forget my own name, except everybody yells it at me all the time. You know, as humans, we tend to forget. God does not forget. Okay? You're working. You're maturing. You're striving to do the right thing. You're working at it all the time. God remembers your good works. Trust and hope. Trust. Hope. Okay? Trust in that. Have patience. You know, stay in the faith. Trust. Patience. Hope. You know, all of these kinds of things really help guard you against apostasy. If you are growing and you're maturing and you're developing and you're learning and you're strengthening your faith, how much room is there then to go down a wrong path? You know, if you're filling yourself up with all the right stuff, it really deters from the potential of going down the wrong path. Not to say we can't, because we can. But these things help to keep us focused, to keep us on the right path. Okay? So, the peril of immaturity. And then he shifts back into something. He leaves that parenthetical thought about immaturity and he goes back into his primary arguments again. So, I want to take a break in my monologue and just double check. Given all of that that we just ran through in 30 seconds, other thoughts, comments, toss it back out to the group here if you've got any thoughts, anything that really stands out to you or something you want to emphasize. We just covered, you know, 2.5 chapters of stuff, but yeah, Linda?
It seems to me that their immaturity is the fact that they were taught that Jesus was the Messiah, fulfilled the law, and now they're forgetting that. Mm-hmm. And so that's why they're immature, and they're not teachers, because they don't teach others that Christ is the Messiah, he fulfilled the law, and now we have a new law.
Mm-hmm.
So that seems to me to be their immaturity.
Yeah, and hasn't that always been a pattern, especially when you look at the Jewish people as a whole? You know, this generation rose up that didn't know, you know, Moses, and et cetera, and they didn't know because they weren't taught. Yeah, they weren't taught. They weren't given the instruction, you know.
And these were taught, but they didn't take it in.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Knowledge and develop it.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that is a good point. I mean, you can have anybody stand up here and teach a lesson and talk about some really, really astounding thing about our Savior. And it might be really something cool to learn, but if you don't actually take it in, if you don't actually learn it and grow from it, did it really benefit you? Are you growing at that point? Are you leaving immaturity and going to maturity? You know. Now, that's not to say that, you know, we get into our 50s, our 60s, our 70s, you know, that we're mature. I'm done. Right? That's not what he's saying here. You know, there is no statute of limitation on growing. So no matter what stage of life we are in, we need to be learning, listening, taking it in, and growing from it. Yeah. And so if they're taught, you need to learn from the teaching. If you aren't being taught, you need to get taught. And if you aren't progressing to be a teacher, you need to be progressing to be a teacher. You know, all those kinds of thoughts.
You have to understand it yourself in order to be able to help somebody else understand.
Exactly. Aren't we supposed to be teaching Christ to anybody and everybody we can come across? Well, how can I teach them about Christ if I don't understand it myself? If I don't understand him myself? Right? Yes,
so
most correct.
We get to Galatians 6.
Yes.
Where we need to restore people.
Yes.
Encourage them.
Yes.
And Timothy tells us to review, encourage, right. Retake order.
Yes.
So the idea is, yes, one ends up moving himself from the kingdom of God, the church. But the people within the church have a responsibility.
Most definitely, not to be minimized at all. I can't remove you from the kingdom, but that does not relieve me of my responsibility to help keep you in the kingdom, or to restore you back to the kingdom, or to do or say, or, you know, I have a responsibility to work on that. Absolutely right. And we can't minimize that. That's a good point. Yeah. Go ahead, Cliff.
Yeah, one of the things that I go back to a lot when I look at this is these are people who are thinking about going back to that old law, going back to the old way. And one of the things that he does is to show how much better and how much greater it is having Jesus Christ as our high priest. Is you don't have to go through that ordeal that you have gone through before in order to go to God in prayer. You can go to God, boldly go to God as you are, and pray to Him and open up to Him without having to go through the process that you've gone before. And Jesus Himself, our high priest, then, who has lived our life, who knows our life, who knows our sadnesses and our joys and things, He goes directly to the Father for us because He's lived that. Mm-hmm. And they have a different place now.
Yeah, definitely, you know, definitely.
Peter tells us that, too, that we are now, you know, we are of the royal priesthood. We don't have to go to a priest.
Exactly.
You know, for those sacrifices and those gifts. Mm-hmm. We can go directly to the high priest.
Precisely.
And he will go directly to God.
That's a real key piece of this, isn't it? That, you know, the relationship that I have with God is better. Okay, the relationship that I have with my Creator through my Savior is so far superior than what they had before. You know, it is better. It is greater. That relationship. I have a relationship. I don't have to go through anybody else. Right? I go directly to my Savior. I go directly to God through Christ. I don't have to go through 20 different men to get my sins taken care of, etc., or prayer or anything. I can take 5 minutes right now and I can talk to God. The access that I have to my Creator through Christ right now is so far better than the relationship they had. Okay? That is another thing that he's totally driving home to these folks. Don't leave it. Look what you have. It's incredible. Don't even think about walking away from it.
It seems to me that it's more talking about the confidence we can have in
Yes.
Mercy. Because they prayed to God.
Oh, they did.
Prayed, you know. They could pray to God without going having a thanksgiving. But they could not ask for or get forgiveness of their sins. Or when they did sin, they had to go to a priest for the offering.
Right.
And so it's more
we did talk about that a little bit. It's kind of an intriguing point in Book of Hebrews because, you know, he's making the argument, don't leave the faith because what you have is so much better, so much superior. But didn't God create the other system? Didn't he set it in place? Didn't he put it there? So by virtue of him doing that, made it a great system, right? Made it a perfectly fine system. It was what God created to put in place. That's what he asked for. But they didn't really follow it. They didn't really do it. They couldn't do it perfectly no matter what.
And now we can.
And we can now.
With the grace and mercy.
Right. So it is an intriguing conundrum as you look at this that he's talking about the superiority of this. But at the same time, God created that too. Right? He created that also. But don't go back to it because what you have now is superior to it and it supersedes it. It replaces it. It fulfills it. And we talked about that, that this is a fulfillment of that old system. It was generated and created to point to Christ. And Christ is the fulfillment of that. And by virtue of that, it is better. It is superior. It is all of that. Yeah, Barry, you got 5 seconds because the second bell already rang.
In chapter 5 of Matthew,
yeah.
He is talking about the old law. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law.
I just hack it away.
I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill.
Fulfill it.
The idea is when he was nailed to the cross, he fulfilled.
He completed it. He fulfilled every portion of it. Yeah. Okay, so we're going to pick up there next week. Kevin's going to carry on from there. He'll be working off this same presentation here. And then when I get back from vacation, then we'll hit chapter 9. So be ready for that because we're going to dig into chapter 9. 2 weeks out. All right? Thanks, guys.